Bibles and turning to the book of Daniel and chapter 11. So Daniel chapter 11. And we're going to read together from the first verse in the chapter. So just to give you the context here, in chapter 10, the angel of the Lord came to Daniel, met with him, there was a bit of a struggle throughout that chapter as the angel prepared Daniel to receive the vision, the revelation from God. And as we come into this chapter, it's the angel of the Lord that's speaking and talking to Daniel. So this is on the same occasion as chapter 10. It's just the continuing story from chapter 10 as the angel reveals certain things to Daniel. So the angel's the speaker, and we're starting in verse 1. "Also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up, even for others beside those. And the king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes, and he shall be strong above him, and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And in the end of years they shall join themselves together, for the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, but she shall be given up. And they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times. But out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and of gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom, and shall return into his own land. But his sons shall be stirred up, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow, and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up, even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude. But the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. For the king of the north shall return, and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and with much riches. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mount, and take the most fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of woman, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isles, and shall take many, But a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach offered by him to cease. Without his own reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall, and not be found. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes, in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. And we're going to end there at the end of verse 20. And we trust the Lord to use his word. I'm conscious when I say that it's certainly a complicated portion of scripture, and probably you're feeling a little bit lost having tried to read through it. But we trust the Lord will bless his word to us, and trust for help in a few moments as we come to consider the scriptures. And before we do that, well, once again, if you take up your Bible and turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 11, and this afternoon we're wanting to look at these, especially the first 20 verses, or at least to have something of an overview from them as we consider the word of the Lord. So Daniel chapter 11, and with our Bibles open, let's bow in prayer and seek the Lord's help. Lord, we come before thee afresh and are very aware of our need for power from on high. We're conscious of the responsibility that's involved in preaching thy word. And then add to that, we're conscious with humility of the difficulty, the challenges that there are in a passage such as the one in front of us. And we pray for help that you would be with us and undertake for our minds and our understanding. Help us to understand enough of what's here before us that it can be of help to us. We pray that you would apply useful, profitable applications to our hearts and be pleased to teach us so that we might walk according to your will. Give help to myself then for preaching. Give help to each one of us for hearing. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. We ask in his name. Amen. So it was the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, when after 3 full weeks of prayer and mourning, an angel of the Lord came to Daniel to reveal certain things. At the beginning of chapter 10, you have the introductory statement that this thing, this matter, was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. It says, the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. And he understood the thing. He had understanding of the vision. So you got something revealed to Daniel there. The thing is true, but the time appointed was long. We've got a thing revealed that's going to cover a vast period of time. And the Lord would have Daniel and us grasp what was being said. In chapter 10, verse 14, the angel of the Lord told Daniel, now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. That is the later days, the days to come, and to show you what will befall your people is the sense of it. Well, chapter 10 really focused on that struggle, preparing Daniel for the vision. And as you come into chapter 11, we're now given the vision itself. It begins with the angel speaking in verse 1, also I, in the first year of Darius, the Mede, even I, stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And what follows is recognized as probably the most challenging section in all the book of Daniel, certainly even just to read it and to have any sort of loose grasp of what's going on. Some would even suggest it's one of the hardest sections in the whole Bible. But I would put it to you that there is incredible profit for us here. What you have is the angel of the Lord setting out for Daniel the various goings-on that there are going to be from his day right through for many days. Now, there's differing opinion as to the end point of the vision. Some suggest the end point is the second coming of Christ. Personally, I take it, at least with my current understanding, the end point largely is referring to the first coming of Christ, although it does bring in some detail from his second coming. And if you take it differently from that, I trust you'll still have profit, by the way, in hearing the preaching. But either way, you've got this long period of time from Daniel's day going forward, and certain things are being outlined, things that are going to come to pass, things that will happen, things that will have to be faced by the people of God. I would suggest the emphasis as it has been throughout the whole book of Daniel, is to encourage the people of God to wait patiently in the midst of all this trouble and to trust God to deliver on his promise, and that the day really is coming when the Messiah will appear, when the long-awaited Redeemer will come to save his people from their sins. So Daniel begins as a book in a context where the people of God have been taken into exile. It looks as if all the promises of God have fallen through. And throughout the various prophecies of this book, the emphasis is given that the promises of God still hold true. He will deliver on his word. There's going to be twists and turns. There's going to be this empire and this empire and this empire. There's going to be this trouble over here and that trouble over there. But throughout it all, God will keep his word. God will establish his kingdom. The various prophecies, they speak of numerous kingdoms of men. But as it's put in Daniel 2, verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Daniel is written so as to help God's people wait for that glorious day when Christ comes to establish his kingdom. And for living in Old Testament times, we're talking there about the first coming of Christ, that he's coming into the world to do the work that's given him to do and to save his people, to bring in the kingdom of God. But there's quite a wait. There's a long period as people face all sorts. And so these different prophecies prepare God's people for the challenges as they wait. In the book of Daniel as a whole, the prophecies begin in a, you could say, a more general way. Like think of that vision in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and the head is gold, and you've got the silver breast, the brass belly and thighs, and then the iron feet and the part iron, part clay. And it's sort of general. It talks about this kingdom, and then there's another kingdom coming and another kingdom, and you don't have a lot of detail to go on. Then as the visions have gone on, things have got a little bit more specific. Some of the details have been filled in. God's people are given a slightly clearer sight of what these different kingdoms will look like and what's involved. And as we come to the last vision in the book, which is this chapter that's before us, as well as a bit of chapter 12, you've got to say that this is the most detailed yet. And it gives us all sorts of remarkable things that will happen as God's people wait for their Messiah. Now, as we take these first 20 verses, I want to emphasize to you what I'm calling history ahead of time. History ahead of time. God here sets out many real world events, things that would come to pass, but he does so ahead of time. It's a prophecy pointing forward. Here's what will come to pass. We have history ahead of time. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is the specifics of this history. The specifics. You'll recognize from even the Bible reading we did that this passage is complicated. And it mentions all sorts of very detailed things that will happen. And because of the nature of it, you know, I don't really have, for a start, time in one service or even the desire to go through the whole thing line by line by line and deal with every jot and tittle. I've done a fair bit of that at home in the study, trying to get my head around it all. But I'm guessing if we tried to do that in the pulpit, that any benefits of the message would be lost just through the heavy workload of churning through all the little bits and pieces of detail. But I do want to give you something of an overview of what you have here, because it really is remarkable to think of all the details and how it all comes to pass just exactly as the Lord has said, even though this thing's revealed to Daniel long before many of the things happen. It might help if you just try and follow along in your Bible for a moment or two, but the angel is speaking to Daniel in the days of Cyrus, which we were told at the start of chapter 10. Then in chapter 2 verse 2 of this chapter, 11 verse 2, Daniel's told there's going to be three more kings in Persia. This is after Cyrus. Three more kings, and the fourth will be richer than them all. Now, it's pretty much agreed that those three kings were Cambyses, the son of Cyrus. He reigned from 522 BC. Then there was a man called Smerdis Magus, the first one reigned until 522. He reigned in 522 then. And then finally you had Darius, who reigned until 486 BC. Then you have the fourth king comes along. He's known as Xerxes. He reigned from 486 to 65 BC. Do you remember the numbers work backwards when you're dealing with BC? But he reigned there, and he enjoyed immense prosperity following the various victories of his predecessors. Just as verse 2 says, his strength, his riches were greater than the rest. He sort of lived off the previous success of the rest. You'll notice in verse 2, it talks about him using his strength and riches to stir up virtually all the world against the realm of Greece. Well, Xerxes is the Persian emperor that brought a massive army against the Greeks, made up of troops from all the different conquered regions of the Persian world. I don't know how much of a history buff you are, but I'm sure some are loosely familiar, at least, with the Battle of Thermopylae, whether you know that name or not. That's the battle where the 300 Spartans are remembered for holding off the massive forces of the Persians. They didn't win, but they held them off long enough to save Greece from total Persian occupation. Well, that was Xerxes they were fighting. That was this man, this fourth king that we're told about in Daniel's day, was going to use his force and his power to come against the Greeks. Having mentioned Greece, the angel jumps forward a little bit in verse 3 to Alexander the Great. You got this mighty king who stands up. But when he stands up, according to verse 4, his kingdom is broken. Alexander the Great, he stood up, he conquered the Persians, he conquered nearly all the known world, but at his height, he died. His kingdom was broken, was divided towards the four winds of heaven. Instead of his children inheriting, the empire was divided between his generals, and four of them in particular. Then from that point, the angel starts talking about the king of the south and the king of the north, and it gets pretty confusing, you know, as you try and keep in your head who's doing what and who are they doing it to and what's going on between this king of the north and the king of the south and who are they. Well, what's really happening there is that we're now being focused in on two of those kingdoms that sort of from when Greece broke apart. Alexander died, the kingdom was split into, well, mainly four major regions, four major new kingdoms. And you had Cassander, who took control of Macedon in the west. You had a man called Antigonus, who became the leader over most of Asia Minor. But then there was Ptolemy, who took control of Egypt in the south. And it's he and it's his family line that in this chapter are going to be known as the king of the south. It's talking about Egypt. It's talking about the line of Ptolemies, what's known as the Ptolemaic Empire, I think, or kingdom. Then the other one that broke off when Alexander died was the Seleucid Empire. It took control of Syria, Mesopotamia, the Iranian plateau, a man called Seleucus, from which it gets its name. He's sort of to the northeast. And he's known in this passage, and his line is known in this passage, as the king of the north. So what you're reading about here in terms of the king of the south and the king of the north, you're really reading about the Seleucid Empire, you know, Syria and Mesopotamia and these sort of regions to the sort of northeast of Israel. And you're reading about them coming against the king of the south, which is really Egypt, the Ptolemies, that line of kings over Egypt. That's what's going on here. That the focus has shifted then past the Persians, past Alexander the Great, and now we've got these two new dominions that have sprung up from him. Ptolemy in Egypt, Seleucus in the northeast. A fair bit of the passage then is the back and forward of these kings and their family lines. Now, I'm not going to go through it all, but to highlight some of the detail, it is impressive just to see what is revealed here. Take, for example, verse 6. We're told there about the king's daughter of the south coming to the king of the north to make an agreement. And it seems to be a reference to an attempted alliance that was made between these two kingdoms when a woman called Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy in Egypt, was married to Antiochus II, the then king of the north. It was meant to be, you know, something that would solve the division. There's this marriage arrangement, she's given to him, and there's going to be peace now. He'd already been married prior to that, so he had to put away his first wife, and he marries her. They married, but just like verse 6 describes, it didn't work out. Though she married him, it talks about how She shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. She shall be given up. Though she married him, she didn't retain power. After 2 years, as soon as her father was dead, he divorced her. Or as it's put here, she was given up. He took his former wife back again, and it turns out that was a bad idea. She obviously didn't appreciate being arbitrarily put away the first time, because she ended up poisoning him, and he died. And as well as arranging the murder of Berenice and her sons. The point is that just as Daniel was told here, and again, remember, this is many, many years before these events. Daniel's still living under the days of Cyrus. There's a whole host of other Persian leaders to rule in the empire. And then there's Alexander the Great in his day. And then you're getting to these people, and it's even a bit after the first generation of them. Many, many years before Daniel is being told about this. And here it is, coming to pass just as the Lord had said. Even in the little nitty-gritty details of an alliance through marriage and what exactly the outcome would be, it all comes to pass. In verses 7 to 9, it speaks about another from Berenice's family line, another branch that comes from the same roots as her, standing up. Seems to be her brother, and he marched against Syria in retaliation. Through the prophecy, he sacked Syrian Antioch. He took many captives, along with plenty of gold and silver, just like verse 8 describes. He went on to outlive the king of the north at that time, just like it's said there in verse 8, at the end of verse 8. And I could give all sorts of details about verses 10 through 20. It goes on to describe in great detail the battles in the next generation of kings in Egypt and Syria. And you can go through it all and you'll find the details match the historical events. Verse 10 to 12 speaks of another Ptolemy, the king of Egypt, defeating a large army of the Seleucids, achieving great victory. His victory doesn't last long, though, because, as verse 13 says, the king of the north returns. And by the end of verse 16, the Seleucids, that is the northern kingdom, has managed to win back a lot of lost land, including Judea. Now, I'm afraid of getting you totally lost here, and we could go on, and I think it would have that effect. But the point is that all of this is being played out exactly as the Lord had revealed to Daniel. If you're going to follow it properly, you probably need to sit down with the history books and read your Bible alongside it and chart it all out and so on. But you can do that. It's all being played out exactly as the Lord had revealed. Now, what are we to make of that? Well, when a lot of the liberal Bible scholars come to this chapter in particular, they will look at this chapter and they'll say, this is far too accurate. And therefore, this is the key evidence that Daniel wasn't written by Daniel. That it's got nothing to do with a man living in Babylon and Persia. It's got nothing to do with him. This is instead a propaganda piece written by the Jews living much later in history. They say living in the era of Antiochus Epiphanes. He's a man we haven't come to yet here, but you come to him from verse 21 on. They're saying it must have been written around that time, because all of this is far too accurate. What's going on here is it's being written as if Daniel is being told the future, but really they're just writing the past. That's what's happening. It's too accurate. You see, for those who reject the miraculous, who read the Bible purely as a work of, as a historical work of men, That is the only obvious conclusion. There's no other good explanation for it if you rule out the miraculous. It has to be written later, because how else could it be so accurate, down to the random little details about marriage alliances and so on? It has to be written after the events, according to them. I haven't described it yet, but you get something similar to that first marriage arrangement in verses 17 to 19. The king of the north, Antiochus the Great, he hatched a plot to try and make Egypt subservient to Syria. To accomplish it, he married off his own daughter, Cleopatra, to the Egyptian king. By the way, that's, I think, probably how you get the name Cleopatra associated with Egypt. You might be familiar with that in connection with Mark Antony later on, one of her descendants. But he marries this Cleopatra off to Egypt, and it's all hoping to be successful, but it doesn't work out, because she ends up siding with the Egyptians instead of him, and you've got something of that detailed in verses 7, 17 and so on. Verse 17, he shall give him the daughter of woman corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. She didn't side with him in the end. She ended up allying with the political ambitions of Egypt instead. The point is, there's so much accuracy here. How can it be so accurate? The liberal says it's because it was written after the fact. The Christian instead should look at this, and instead of trying to puzzle through and think to ourselves, well, okay, it claims to be written there, but it surely has to be written later. No, instead of that, we look at this and we say, praise the Lord. We have a God who is sovereign over the big details of this world, even over the little details. He's sovereign over the nitty-gritty. He's sovereign over the failed marriage alliances. He's sovereign over the battlefield. He's sovereign over all these different happenings. How is it possible that this was revealed to Daniel centuries before it happens? It's possible because there's a God in heaven who holds all of this history in his hand, the big things and the little details. And what a comfort that ought to be to you as you look around yourself in a world that's full of chaos, and yet it's not chaotic. Not at all. Because there's not one little thing that happens in this big vast world that is a surprise to our God. Not one little thing. There's not one detail that has been ever outside of God's thinking. There's not one wrinkle in his grand sovereign plan as he overrules the affairs of this world. And that's the case from start right through to finish. And when you recognize the detail with which God views this world and considers this world, and you think of the detailed care of God in all the movings and shakings, what a comfort that is for we who are in Christ and saved by his grace and therefore in his care. There's a lot in this world to alarm us if you're just looking at the surface level. But this chapter reminds you that in all of the details, there's a God in heaven who is working all things together for good, accomplishing his purpose and blessing his people and bringing forth salvation to a dying world. So we've thought about the specifics of this history. It's remarkable. God reveals to Daniel all this specific detail. Then I want you to think about the center of this history. The center of this history. Whenever you start to read through the chapter, there's all sorts of questions that come to mind as to how the different little details were actually fulfilled, you know, in real history. There is an obvious question, though, that I don't want you to overlook. As the angel of the Lord takes us beyond the Persian emperor, beyond Alexander the Great, and he starts to deal with the various wars and political struggles of the king of the north and the king of the south, have you stopped to ask the question, why are they called the king of the north and the king of the south? Why are they even given that name? Why are, even more than that, why are these two particular kingdoms in focus at all? When you think of Alexander's Greek empire, you know, he conquers most of the known world, from Greece right across to the borders of India, really, and it breaks into these four parts. Why are we being told about these parts in particular, about Syria and Egypt to the west? Why are we not being told about Macedon or Asia Minor and these other parts that were sort of to the west and to the northwest and so on? Why are we just being told about the eastern ones? Well, the reason is that right in the middle of these two kingdoms that are in focus is Israel. The king of the north is called the king of the north because they are north of Israel. The king of the south, Egypt, is being called the king of the south or the kingdom of the south because they're south of Israel. And in fact, the main reason we're being told about all their activity, it's not just because God would have, you know, give us some novelty and show us, you know what, I can see things before they happen. I can tell you exactly what will come to pass. It's not just for that. It's because these activities were going to impact the people of Israel. As you think of it, whenever Syria came against Egypt, or Egypt against Syria, the king of the north goes to war with the king of the south. How do they do that in practice? Well, they go through Israel. Israel connects these two. Israel's right there in the middle. If they want to come against each other, they have to go through Israel. To put it in terms of European history, Israel was a little bit like Belgium in World War I. Germany wanted to attack France, so they go through Belgium. And Belgium suffered the consequences. Well, that's how it was for Israel in those days. We're being given this history because all of this was impactful upon the people of God living through these times. And so the simple point I want to make is that as the Lord overruled these ongoing political movements, the back and forth, the fighting, the failed alliances, and the consequences of that, as the Lord overruled it all, he was doing so with Israel, with his people, right at the center of his thinking, right at the center of his plan and his purpose. If Syria is the kingdom of the north and Egypt is the kingdom of the south, well, Israel is really the center. This is God's people right at the center of God's dealings. Now, Israel aren't really mentioned in the chapter very often, at least not yet. A few times, but not very often. Most of the focus is on the king of the north and the king of the south, and they're back and forward. But Israel are right at the center of all of this. And just as that's the case here, so it is the case in the mind of God as today he brings about his purposes in this world. His people, those who've been brought onto him through Christ, those who've been bought by the precious blood of Christ, are at the very center of our God's consideration. It's for that reason we have a great deal of hope in the middle of this big, confusing world. The Lord is sovereign over it all, as we thought about a moment ago. But more than that, he is sovereign over it all for our good. For our good. In Jeremiah 29, the Lord, through Jeremiah, was encouraging the people to get on with life in Babylon, to live as good subjects within Babylon, to pray for the peace of Babylon. They were encouraged that they didn't have to orchestrate rebellion. They didn't have to manipulate circumstances through sedition. This was during the time of their exile. And they didn't have to do that. They didn't have to take matters into their own hands and rebel and so on, because the Lord promised them in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10 that after 70 years, he would visit them. He would restore them. He would cause them to return to their own land. And then the Lord declared in the well-known verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." The Lord was making his promise to the congregation of his people. Trust me, I know what I'm doing, and I'm bringing about your good. That's why Paul could write in Romans 8, verse 28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And you know, there's the encouragement for the church as we face a variety of difficulties in all sorts of things that confuse us. The Lord knows what he's doing, and he is bringing about our good. Now, he doesn't promise that things will be easy for us. Sometimes those words of Jeremiah 29:11 are taken out of context. God says, "You know, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace, not of evil." And sometimes people take it out of context and say, "Well, there's God's promise that everything's going to turn out very nice for me. It's going to be easy." Well, that's not what he promised. They were going to still stay in captivity for quite some time. They were going to be afflicted in various ways. What the Lord was promising is that through all the struggle, through all the difficulty, the challenge, the worries, the fears, the Lord knew what he was doing. He was on the throne. He was advancing his cause. He was blessing his people. Not with ease, but he was blessing them. He was upholding his cause. The people of God are right at the center of his plan and purpose, and what a comfort that should be to we who are in Christ. So we've thought about the specifics of this history. We've thought about the center of this history. Finally, then, I want to emphasize what I'll call the struggle in this history. Now, from some of what I've said already, it's pretty clear. Many of the times described here were not going to be easy to live through. This was a prolonged period of struggle being described to Daniel. And not only for the king of the north and the king of the south and the problems that they would face as they battled each other, but there were problems for the people of God who were stuck in the middle of these two forces. This chapter will go on to describe even worse struggles for the people of God after we get through verse 21 and following. We're going to be reading about some times of immense, direct and obvious persecution that came against the Jewish people. But even before you get there, there's plenty of huge difficulty that is covered in this history. For example, verses 10 through 12 describes one of the kings of the south in history. He was known as Ptolemy IV, and how he came against the then king of the north, Antiochus. Verse 12 speaks about him being lifted up and casting down many 10,000s. Well, that might be a reference to the armies of the north that he overcame, but it could equally be a reference to the Lord's people, because according to history, around that time he entered Judea, he came into the temple of God at Jerusalem, even into the holy place. According to some of the historical records, he ordered the execution of many Jews in Alexandria and had them trampled to death by his elephants. He certainly must have been viewed badly by the people of God, because when later Judea was recaptured by the northern kingdom from his grip, many of the Jews welcomed Antiochus, the king of the north. They thought of him as a liberator. So whether that's exactly what's being set out in the text there, certainly in terms of the historical time, there were great difficulties for the people of God. The chapter, as I say, is going to get even more explicit about the trouble faced by God's people, but there are troubles already. And even up to this point, remember, this is a long history of wars and rumors of wars. And you put yourself in the shoes of the average person in Judea. Even if you're trying to keep out of it as much as possible, you are hearing reports about what Syria in the north is doing, what troop maneuvers there are, whether there's a buildup of forces at the border. You're hearing reports about Egypt in the south. And you know fine right that your home, your farmland, your whole well-being, your family could be crushed in a moment if these armies on either side come through your land, or even if they were still meet head on in the middle of your land. You're just so aware that at any moment, total disaster could come upon your whole well-being, your livelihood, everything about your life. All of it could be thrown into the gutter in a second. All through this long period, Israel is just this fairly weak people in the middle, caught in the middle of a big political game. At least that's how they would feel. At times throughout this history, they were under the dominion of the king of the north. At times, they were under the dominion of the king of the south. There were battles back and forward, and they changed hands a couple of times. They were under control of whoever happened to have the stronger army and the better military success. This was a long period of struggle, of wars and rumors of wars. But the end wasn't yet. The struggle would go on and on and on and on. Now, that's the reality. And all of this is being emphasized to Daniel so that his people are ready for that reality. There's going to be this lengthy struggle. Of course, in a sense, we are facing the same, even though we're not living in the same time. We're facing the same in these New Testament days. Christ has come the first time. Praise God for it. Rejoice today. We can rejoice in the victory which he has accomplished at the cross. We can rejoice that Christ has established his kingdom. All of our hope rests there in the finished work of Christ. We're secure through him. There's reason to rejoice. But at the same time, everything will not be put right in this world in practice until our Savior returns. Until that time then, we have a struggle on our hands. That's the reality. We're going to face opposition. We're going to face hardship. We're going to have wars and rumors of wars and all sorts of things to alarm our minds. That's the reality. The question is, how do we react to that? What's our response to that reality? Well, buried among many of the other details in the chapter, there's one verse that seems to hint at a foolish response. If you read in verse 14, in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. And the basic setting there is that the king of the south, who had control of Judea, he's described here as having great victory against the king of the north. At that stage, I say he's the dominant force. He's holding Israel in his hand. But as verse 12 finishes, the warning is that he wouldn't be strengthened by it. The success wouldn't last too much longer. The explanation is in verse 13, the king of the north returned, came with an even greater army than before. In verse 15, he came, he cast up a mount, he took the fenced cities. Seems to relate how Antiochus, the king of the north, took some of the fortified Egyptian strongholds in Samaria, in the region where the Jewish people were. The king of the south couldn't withstand him. In the middle of all that, however, Daniel is told in verse 14, the robbers of thy people. Who are Daniel's people? It's the Jews. That the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. Now, literally the word robbers there refers to the violent. The point is not so much that they were stealing things, but the point is that they were ungodly men. They were corrupt men, ungodly Jewish people who, I suppose, weren't looking to the Lord as they ought to be. We're told here that they took it upon themselves to exalt themselves, to lift themselves up so as to establish the vision. Now, it's hard to be 100% confident as to precisely what's being said there. But some suggest it refers to a number of the Jews at that time who entertained thoughts of pretty much establishing their own almost messianic kingdom. But of course, they were 200 years or so too early. It may simply be referring to some of the Jewish people standing up in revolt against the king of the south, playing politics, trying to manipulate things and to secure for themselves a good position. But whatever the sense, it's interesting to see the way it's put. They exalted themselves so as to establish the vision. What's the ultimate point of these visions that Daniel is being given? It's to see the kingdom of God come in. That's the point. They're waiting for the day when God establishes his kingdom. You know, in the midst of all these kingdoms of men, God's going to set up his kingdom. That's the big picture of Daniel. Well, it seems that here's men, and through using their own tactics, their own means, their politicking, their rebellion, whatever they're doing, these people, rather than wait upon God, rather than wait for the time of God's appointment when the Messiah would come, they are taking it upon themselves to try and establish this glorious kingdom for themselves. It seems that they were impatient, unwilling to keep to God's schedule, ready to rise up and use ungodly means to advance their agenda. They exalted themselves to establish the vision, rather than trusting God to establish the vision. Now, I suppose you can, on one hand, understand the impulse that's there. You know, you've been told this glorious kingdom is coming. You're waiting for it, but the wait just seems to go on and on and on and on. And in the meantime, you're suffering, you're in pain, you're full of fears and worries on every side. On one hand, you can sort of understand how the thinking would come. You know, we've got to rise, we've got to stand, we've got to act, we've got to do something. We've got to take matters into our own hands. But it was a foolish thing. It says that they fell. You know, this is one of the real dangers that we face as we live in a world of struggle and difficulty. When we look around ourselves and we maybe don't feel like we're in a very good position, we feel pressure coming upon ourselves in other ways, and just seems to be taking forever until Christ returns, until all things are put well. The temptation is, I think, to take matters into our own hands, to rise up like these robbers, these violent ones belonging to the Jewish people, to exalt ourselves and try to establish ourselves. And we go through it using our own methods rather than waiting on the plan and purpose of God. You know, we find ourselves today in a setting not too different from those Jews of old. We've got the promises of God to encourage us. We've got the guarantee Christ is coming again, but it feels sometimes like it's taking far too long, and it feels like it's not all going to plan. The temptation is to forget the tactics God has given us, to neglect the means that he would have us use, and we get distracted altogether. We engage with things that we don't need to dabble in. We end up putting all our energy into politicking to establish a kingdom here and now, rather than living for the kingdom of heaven. Or we end up just putting our energy into living for ourselves and trying to get the best that we can out of here and now, trying to make the best out of the mess, rather than keeping our focus forward to the glory ahead, which we will enjoy through Christ. One of the major purposes of this prophecy was to encourage the Lord's people that in the midst of these wars and rumors of wars, they really don't need to worry about building their own political empire through their own manipulations. They don't need to exalt themselves and try to manufacture the fulfillment of God's promises. They don't need to do that. The purpose of this prophecy is to encourage them that in the midst of wars and rumors of wars, with pressure coming from the north and pressure coming from the south, and them stuck in the middle, they're right in the center of God's care. And he who cared for them was in absolute control of all the terrifying goings-on. They'd face hardship, pain, suffering, but the plan and purpose of God, even for their good, would prevail. So it is for us. As we wait for the return of Christ, there may be, in fact, there will be, hardships to face, probably many of them, wars and rumors of wars. But we who are the people of God, through Christ, who loved us unto death, who shed his blood to die for us, that through simple faith we could have reconciliation with God through him, we are a people right at the center of our God's plans, right at the center of his purpose. He knows the thoughts that he thinks toward us, thoughts of peace, to give us an expected end. This history told ahead of time is a reminder to us that in difficult days it is still well with us. It is still good. Our soul has been secured by Christ. And even before the day of judgment comes, before any of that, even right now, our entire lives are placed in the sovereign and the perfect care of the God who cares for us. What a place to be. What a position to rejoice in. I'm in the care of the sovereign God who cares for me. May the Lord apply his word to our hearts and help us to be glad in Christ, in his salvation, and in our position in his care. Amen.